Well, we are picking back up in Lloyd-Jones's book on spiritual depression, and we're in chapter 8, titled Feelings. And just to remind us that this book, Spiritual Depression, isn't just about depression. It's about how Christians should think in their hearts about all of life. It's how we should think as Christians. It teaches us how to deal with all kinds of feelings and emotions and reactions to various providences in our life. And so this is something that is good for all of us. But if you will, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And here Paul is addressing Timothy, and he's encouraging Timothy as a pastor. And in verse 6, he tells Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Other translations say that he's to stir up the gift that is within him. And you think, well, that's kind of maybe strange. If God is giving this gift, how can you stir it up? It's God's gift, right? And yet, that's very good biblical language, and it embraces both the sovereignty of God and our human responsibility. God gives gifts, and yet we are to stir up gifts within us. So just as God, for example, would give us the fruit of the Spirit, they are His graces. We're also to exercise the fruit of the Spirit. And so we have to stir up God's graces within us. And this is one of the main ways we're to deal with feelings. So that's exactly what verse 7 talks about. So if you read again verse 6 with me, Paul tells Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands." And then verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." So part of dealing with fears, dealing with sorrows, dealing with anxieties and depressions is to stir up God's gift that's within us. It's also what the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 174, teaches. It says that Christians are to stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces. So we are responsible in the Christian life. Now, in this, how do we do this? So you say, okay, that's great. So how do we not have a spirit of fear, not live in depression? So I'm supposed to stir up joy somehow, you know? Rejoice, be joyful. What if that's all I told you? What if that's all the Bible told us? You need to fix your problem, you know? Stir up the right way of feeling inside of you. Well, Lloyd-Jones is going to point out that the Bible emphasizes the priority of the mind. This is how the Bible gets to our hearts, is through the mind. We are responsible to think. Now, the Bible does command our affections. It says, rejoice in the Lord. It does tell us to do that. It says, fear not. But how does that happen? It doesn't happen by focusing directly on our emotions. It happens by thinking properly. So, Lloyd-Jones gets into, you can see on your outline, some general statements about feelings. Where do feelings fit in the Christian experience? Well, first, our feelings, our affections, our emotions need to be engaged. Now, some people want to make a distinction between an affection and a feeling and an emotion, and that there's a way to do that, but essentially it has to do with your inward sense. You know, some people want to tie feelings to circumstances, you know, and they can do that. That's fine if you want to define it that way, that, you know, you had a good dinner and you just feel satisfied and happy because you just ate, you know. Well, maybe that's how you want to define feelings. And then affections are sometimes defined as a deeper seated conviction rooted in truth that transcends circumstance. And if you want to divide it that way, fine, but Lloyd-Jones is just lumping it all together. He's talking about the inward emotional life of the Christian. And so an affection is a feeling. It's something you feel. And the Bible teaches that that's an important part of human life. You know, don't believe these Christians who say God doesn't care about your feelings. You know, there's a popular saying by a political pundit who says, you know, facts don't care about your feelings. You ever heard that? Well, it is true, isn't it? I mean, you know, if the light is red, it doesn't matter how you feel about the red light. If you feel like it's green, you're wrong. You know, I mean, the facts don't care about your feelings, so that's true. But here's the thing. Your feelings are a fact. Right? How you feel is a truth about you. And the Bible addresses your feelings. It's important how you feel. It cares about your feelings. You know, God cares about your feelings. And part of it is not Christian to run around thinking, oh, if I just observe right doctrine in my head, I got, you know, orthodox theology in my head and I do the right thing as, you know, my feelings don't matter. That's not true. God cares about your feelings. He cares when you don't feel right. He's grieved for you when your feelings are all messed up on the inside. And we can see this in many places, but turn please to Romans 6. Verse 17, Lloyd-Jones uses this several times in this book. It's a good text that shows the unity of the human person, mind, heart, and will all together. Romans 6, verse 17. Paul says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to the Bible." Is that what it says? It doesn't just say that. You know, I've heard popular preachers say, just believe the Bible and do it. But that's not what the Bible, look what the Bible says. It says, you have become obedient, what? From the heart. What does that imply? There's a way to be obedient not from the heart. You can just do the right thing like a robot heartlessly. Well, living that way will sometimes spare you certain kinds of grief, you know, certainly. It'll spare other people grief for sure if you're not actively just sinning against them. But that's not what God wants for you. He wants obedience from the heart. That is, from the seat of your affections. He wants you to obey him from the inside out because you want to, because there's joy in doing it. That's what he's saying. To become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. And there's the mind. So your mind is instructed in God's truth. And this term, standard of teaching, is type of teaching. We've talked about it before, but it's not as though you've just memorized the whole Bible, every word, and you're thinking through every word, obeying every word all the time. That's humanly impossible. What this means is you have come to understand the scriptures as a whole. It's the apostolic deposit that you can hold together in your head and think in terms of biblical categories as you live. And this is actually what our confession of faith is trying to be. Not saying the confession is the standard of teaching, this infallibly biblical. But that's what the confession is trying to do, is present the fullness of biblical teaching to our minds based on the scriptures. And so what are we to obey? We're to obey the whole counsel of God from our hearts. And this is what we're committed to. So do you see there mind, heart, and will? So the first point that Lloyd-Jones makes here is that feelings need to be engaged in the Christian life. The second point that he makes is that you cannot create your feelings at will. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, wouldn't you like to be able to do that? You know, hey, I'm just going to be happy today and then just be happy. You know, I mean, wouldn't we all do that? Who wants to feel sad or fearful or any of those negative emotions. You don't want that. But you can't just choose to feel right. We don't believe in free will. Not like that. We believe that you are a fallen creature. You can't just will yourself out of feelings that are rooted in things that aren't true. You can't do that. Instead, it takes the means of grace. You need the Word of God by the Spirit brought to your heart to believe what's true in your mind. So you can't create feelings at will. Real affection is different from a manufactured sentiment. You know, the world describes something called bipolar. And there's a real phenomenon there. But what's going on in bipolar is people are actually basically depressed, but they work really hard to feel better. And so they project this happiness that's a manic state, but the manic state isn't what's really going on. That's the overcorrection. What's really going on is they're deeply sad. And there's this yo-yo effect, you know, from manic to depressive, like that. Because people are just trying to will themselves out of their bad emotions. The more you try to do that, the more miserable you'll be, just to make yourself happy. That's not the biblical way. That's not the biblical way. You cannot create feelings at will. That's the second point Lloyd-Jones makes. The third point he makes, and he's just making some general statements about feelings here. The third point is that there's nothing quite so variable about ourselves as our feelings. Feelings change. You can be happy today and sad tomorrow, and you have no idea why. Have you ever felt that way? Like, you know, you might go to bed sad and wake up, wow, you feel better. Or vice versa. And you have no clue as to what's going on inside of yourself. But it is not Christian to just let your feelings rule you. And this is a major point Lloyd-Jones makes based on the Bible. You're not to be ruled by your feelings. You know, some people are. They just act on what they feel. You know, they feel a certain way. They speak in terms of what they feel. They do whatever it is they feel. In fact, it's kind of like an American virtue. Be true to yourself. You know, you're betraying your own feelings if you don't just do what you are. And that's the thing. You are not your feelings. Your feelings tell you something about yourself. But what you feel, what you desire, is not you. If you're in Christ, you're identified with Him. You have a new nature, a redeemed nature. That's who you are. So, though your feelings are variable, as Christians, you must act differently from how you feel. But the act I'm talking about is first in your mind. It's a mental act. It's an act of thought. That is, act to believe what God has said. Tell the truth to yourself. And don't just believe how you feel. You know, there are some people who say things like, you know, this is just who I am. But you know, they shouldn't be. Sometimes husbands or wives say that about each other in a marriage. You know, that's just who I am. You married me, that's me. I'm not going to change me for you. That's totally unbiblical. You shouldn't just be who you are. Should you? You should be who Jesus is. You should think like Christ. Live like Jesus. So that's the third thing, is there's nothing quite so variable about ourselves as our feelings, but we shouldn't just give in to how we feel. So do you see the tension here? You can't just manufacture feelings. On the other hand, you're not just to give in to them. You see the tension? There's a fourth point. There is a danger of thinking that we aren't Christians at all because we haven't had or don't currently have some particular kind of experience. You know, there are people who either don't really recognize how they feel, or they don't think they feel much. Usually they do. They just can't tell what they're feeling, and they run around that way. So they kind of push down and ignore their feelings. Other people feel deeply all the time, and their messed up feelings worry them whether they're in Christ at all. They're worried. Do I even know Jesus? How can a Christian have a feeling like that? How could a Christian ever feel the way that I'm feeling? I'm supposed to have all the fruit of the Spirit. But beloved, listen, you can find in the Bible, throughout its pages, in the Psalms, all through the Old Testament and the New, every kind of feeling in a true Christian. True Christians have awful feelings sometimes, terrible thoughts, great fears, great sorrows, sinful anger, wretched, debased thinking. That's in Christians through the Bible. But what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian in this is something that we're going to see. For what is it, first of all? What distinguishes a Christian? It's that he's looking to Jesus as his hope, not his himself. His life is not in there, in him. His life is in Jesus, outside of him. And he's looking to Jesus, even if it's just a little, even if he barely looks. A true Christian is one, though, who looks to Christ for his righteousness and his redemption. So there is a danger of thinking we aren't Christians at all because we haven't had or don't currently have some kind of particular experience. But what do the scriptures say about this? And we're still working through our outline. What do the scriptures say? Well, first, if you're depressed, you should make sure there's no biblically obvious cause of your depression. Now, not to rehash everything we talked about before, but there are medical causes of some depression. I mean, depression is physical, can be physiological, psychological, it can be chemical. And there are medical ways to try to address that. We really don't have a good handle on how to address it all well yet, but we're learning, and that's legitimate. On the other hand, there are some kinds of depression or fears or emotional funk or even anger that are rooted in something sinful. And sometimes those are all mixed up together. You've got biological issues and you've got sin issues. It's not neat. We're a mess. We are very complicated people. But Lloyd-Jones correctly says you cannot hope to enjoy Christ while you walk in your sin. You can't. You know, there are antinomian teachers who will say you just need to believe you're forgiven. But your conscience knows better. You know, there are false teachers who say, you know, you'll be happier if you just believe that that sin isn't your sin, it's Jesus' sin on the cross. And they'll say horrible things like that. No, it's your sin. It is. And the times of refreshing will not come to you. Joy cannot come to you. Lasting joy cannot come to you if you walk in impenitent sin, joy in Jesus, that is. And so, yes, look to him for mercy and forgiveness, but then you have to repent of your sin. You can't persist in murdering people with your words. You can't persist in addictions that are enslaving you. And enjoy Jesus. You have to repent. Now, what is repentance? I want to be really clear. Repentance doesn't mean you leave off a sin and never, ever return to it in any measure or degree. Who would do that in this world? You know? No, we have sin that remains in us forever. But what is repentance? It is sorrow for your sin and hating and forsaking it because it's displeasing to God. That means in this moment you turn from it. You're turning to God and your desire is to forsake it forever. And you want Jesus more than this sin. That's what repentance is. It doesn't mean you don't need to repent again. It means that right then it's your purpose, your intention that you want Jesus more than this sin, and you're going to press on in him. And your purpose is not to go back to this sin. And it's sincere and from the heart. And your life is one of repentance. But if that's not happening, if you're just nursing your sin, if you're nurturing it, if you're covering it, if you're protecting the space in your life for sin, and you're going to power on in it, and you're going to get your way, and you're going to avoid the consequences, and you're going to avoid God, and you're going to hurt people by your sin, and you're going to hurt yourself. Well, that's a biblically obvious cause of depression, of sorrow, of a lack of joy. You can't be happy while breaking God's laws and not loving Jesus. That's the first point. Secondly, he says, don't concentrate on your feelings. Easier said than done, huh? And yet, that's what we're supposed to do, is not focus there. Don't make your feelings central. Jesus is central, not you. I mean, that's a legalistic way of thinking, isn't it? Like to just descend into yourself. This is one of the problems I have with a lot of biblical counseling, actually, is it just focuses on your sin like a laser beam, and it keeps focusing on your sin and your need to change off of your sin. That's not what the Bible does. What's the Bible do? It preaches Jesus. Yeah, you know you shouldn't be living in your sin. How often, how much do you need to be told that? Well, you do need a reminder sometimes, but you know it. And so what do you really need? You need Christ. You need the grace of God. You need his strength to grow. This is what's happening in Psalm 34. If you'll look there with me. Don't concentrate on your feelings. Instead, look unto Jesus. He is your strength. Psalm 34. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't examine ourselves or be aware of the sin that's in our heart or to understand ourselves. Good biblical counseling and teaching will help you to understand yourself. But it doesn't keep focusing on you. That's very man-centered. It's not at all scriptural. But Psalm 34 teaches us how to do what we should be doing. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, now look, and delivered me from all my fears. What did he do? He sought the Lord. He didn't try to get rid of his fear. You see, there's a huge difference between trying to fix your fear or your sorrow or your, you know, whatever. Instead, he sought the Lord. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Notice he doesn't say, I'm such a wretch, I'm so poor, I'm so sad, I'm so awful, I'm so... He doesn't do that. He acknowledges it. He says, this poor man, that's as far as he goes, cried, and the Lord heard him. There's a big difference between wallowing in your self and crying out to the Lord. And the Lord saved him out of all his troubles. Notice he didn't lift himself out of his fear or his troubles or his angst. God did it because he cried out to God. This is a discipline of looking unto the Lord. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And then verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. So fear God. Not whatever other thing it is you fear. Reverence God. Taste and see his goodness. This is how we treat ourselves. And when we're in an emotional state, we're to look into the pages of Scripture and taste. Now, I don't believe the psalmist here means that he just necessarily had all these overwhelming feelings and was enraptured out of all of his sorrows, and you know, all of life was better when he thought about the Lord. No, he's saying this is the part of him that's redeemed, that will last forever, but it's true and it's real even though it's not yet full or complete. Even someone who in deep depression can, with part of themselves, if you're a believer, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. That's what this is talking about. So the second thing is, don't concentrate on your feelings. What are you to concentrate on? The Lord. He is your help. That's the second point. Third, what do the scriptures say? Well, we must realize there's a large difference between rejoicing and feeling happy. So you can and must rejoice in the Lord always. But you should not try to make yourself feel happy. Rejoicing is in the Lord. Do you know that, I've mentioned this before, but just to remind you, technically that word happy, we use it loosely. It's interchangeable with rejoicing and, you know, whatever. But, and if you keep doing that, it'll be fine. Okay? No one's going to know the difference. But technically, the word happy has to do with happenstance, with circumstances. So happiness depends on how things are going. Rejoicing, biblically, is in the Lord. It has nothing to do with your circumstances. So what must we do in light of these biblical teachings? Well, first, back to our original text, we must stir up God's graces. We stir up faith, love, joy, and all the fruit of the Spirit. And how do we do that? How do you stir that up? Well, classic Lloyd-Jones again. He's so right about this. You have to talk to yourself. Do you do that? You actually do talk to yourself, whether you think you do or not. You're always saying things about yourself to yourself. You have self-talk, you know? You may not do it out loud. Probably you don't. You say, well, that was dumb. Or you'll say, well, you did a pretty good job with that. Look at how much better you are than that person. Or, you know, you're really a piece of garbage. All that happens together, doesn't it? All those kinds of talk. Sometimes it's not even your own voice echoing in your head. It's other people and what they've said about you. Sometimes there are people who have inflated your ego, who've told you things about yourself that aren't true, that are way beyond what's true. Others have really destroyed your very soul, or tried to, and you're talking to yourself in terms of the voice of others. So you do talk to yourself, and so here's the thing. Don't listen to yourself. Say those things. Instead, tell yourself what God says about you. You do it all. You talk to yourself already. This isn't that crazy. You should intentionally, as an act of will, tell yourself what God says, and you have to do it. You have to do this. This is Psalm 42, which we've seen, but let's look at some of it real briefly again. Psalm 42. He talks to himself. He's depressed right now, the psalmist is. It says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God, for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. So he's not like happy, full of God, overflowing with God. He's thirsty. What's going on in your body physiologically when you're thirsty? You don't have water that you need. Well, that's what's happening when you thirst for God. You long to be satisfied by him, but you're thirsty for him. Your soul isn't full of him. And so this person is depressed. And what does he say to himself? Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? What's he doing? He's talking to himself. Why are you in turmoil within me? And then he tells himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He talks to his soul. And he does it again in verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? So he keeps doing it over and over and over. Which, by the way, that's why you come to church every Sunday. You hear most of the same doctrines over and over. You know? You need to. I need it. You need it. We have to tell ourselves the same thing over and over. You sing the same songs. Some people think that's boring, but it's what we need. It's life, just like you need food over and over again. So we have to talk to ourselves. Well, how do you do this? Well, it's important to realize, how do you address your feelings? Well, it's not that you're trying to produce better feelings, but to believe the truth. That should be your focus. And feelings will follow to the degree God purposes that they will. Your responsibility is to believe what God says. Believe what he says. And then your feelings will follow to the degree that God has purposed. Do you have any questions about this chapter? All right. And as we go through this, you're welcome to throw your hand up and ask a question if you want, if you have one. So, Willie Sager has one.
This day and age, when you were talking about talking to yourself, a lot of times when you're in the store or something and you hear someone behind you talking, just rattling away and stuff, it's real difficult to tell if they're actually talking to themselves or they're on their cell phones.
I know. Yeah, they got a Bluetooth. And yes, you're exactly right. Yes, sir.
What about Romans 8:28, where it talks about the Holy Spirit intervening or making intercession? I always kind of view that as being from the one praying to God, you know, providing a language that we can't utter ourselves to God.
Yeah.
But is there some communication of the Holy Spirit back to our feelings on this that's being indicated there?
Yeah, I mean, I definitely think so. The Spirit uses the means of the Word to bring Christ and his truth to our hearts. Our talking to ourselves isn't going to save us. Our talking to ourselves isn't going to cause us to believe either. So that's the sovereignty of God's side. You're responsible to tell yourself the truth, and you're responsible to believe it. But if you believe it, it's only because the Spirit makes you believe it. And so those things go together. Also, there's another point worth mentioning in Romans 8. Sometimes you don't know what to say. Well, part of the reason for being in the Word and in Psalms like Psalm 42 is so that you can learn what to say. Teaches you what to say. But sometimes you just are in a state where you don't even know what to say. Well, the comfort and the sovereignty of God's side in that is he groans for you when you have no idea what to say. He does. But that doesn't mean you're not responsible to say something. You are. You see the tension there. But the comfort is that God's not going to leave you to yourself if you belong to him. He's not. He's going to work in you by his grace. So I saw another hand, I think, somewhere. Mike.
Is it the same thing as I find myself in a situation of somebody I disagree with, or I've heard something that's offensive or against God, and I end up literally talking to them kind of inwardly, or how I would respond to that? In truth, it's fallen on good soil. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so if someone says something that's not true and you end up having a conversation with what they said in your mind.
It's the same thing, right?
Yeah, so when your heart tells you something that's not true about you or life, you need to argue with that in your head.
It helps, mm-hmm. I find, to make it fall on. Well, it's certainly it's certainly not perfect, but it's encouraging to me that the Lord has shown me this and made it to fall on good soil. So it's kind of I find myself just thinking through it and how I would, and of course, sometimes I don't say it in love, so I repent. But really, I mean, it shows you your heart, and, you know, you don't want it to just be your opinion, but it you want it to be what the Lord has shown you and how you would respond in love to that person.
Amen. That's exactly right. Thank you, brother. I see another hand. All right, so don't think your feelings don't matter. There's another place in Hebrews 12 that says, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. So trials are forms of training. That word discipline refers to training. And regarding lightly the Lord's training has to do with kind of ignoring how you feel about it. It means that you just muscle through. You know, there's some cultures, even some people in our culture, think that that's noble to just muscle through. You know, previous generation in America felt that way, just muscle through stuff. But you're ignoring yourself. You're ignoring the Lord's dealing with you. You have to wrestle with him and wrestle with your soul in him in order to handle difficulties properly. Don't be content with bad feelings. Instead, take them to the Lord. Wrestle. It's a lifelong wrestling. The Bible says, blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Notice it doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for better feelings. We're to seek after Christ, his truth, and yes, right feelings in that, but we don't focus on our feelings. We focus on Jesus, and we pursue him. So that is chapter 8. And so let's go ahead and look at chapter 9. This chapter is titled Laborers in the Vineyard, Matthew 20. If you'll turn to Matthew 20 with me. Laborers in the Vineyard, Matthew 20, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 16. It says, our Lord speaks, and he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others. Third hour is noon. So 9, 10, 11, 12. Noon. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, go into the vineyard too. And whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard. Actually, I think the third hour is 6, or 9 in the morning. Sorry, it goes 6, 7, 8, 9. That's the third hour. The sixth is noon. So, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. So what are they all getting? The exact same thing, a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Or grace? Do you begrudge my grace? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Well, Lloyd-Jones says it's important to understand the Christian life. You have to start it correctly, but you have to finish it correctly. In other words, we begin by grace and we end by grace. That's the point. This parable, like all other parables, teaches one great truth. Now, parables, they have more than one truth that all support the main one, but really the point is a central truth. And what is the great truth taught in this parable? Well, Lloyd-Jones points out that some people misunderstand this parable in a way that's very dangerous. They think, well, I can just come at the 11th hour to Jesus and I'll get a denarius too. And I can wait until my deathbed and I'll be converted on my deathbed. But that's very dangerous. Why? Because if you resist the grace of God, your heart gets harder and harder and harder. It's rare, very rare that anyone can actually come to Jesus at the end of their lives. That happens. I mean, it happened to the thief on the cross, but it's unusual. It's a tremendous work of grace. It's not normally what the Lord ordains. So some misunderstand it, but what's this about? Well, it's in the first words of the parable, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." This is about the kingdom. What's the kingdom like? Well, the kingdom is a kingdom of grace. That's the point. It's all of grace. Now, what is that opposed to? It's not a kingdom of works like human kingdoms. In human kingdoms, if you do well in the kingdom, you work hard, you get the favor of the officials, the favor of the king, you get promoted. You know, you work hard, you do well in the kingdom. You obey the king's laws and so on. Well, in this kingdom, it doesn't matter how much you did. Much or little or whatever, you know. I mean, this kingdom, the bounty comes to all. And so what Lloyd-Jones says is some people, they start off well under grace, but they get into trouble later on. And why do they get in trouble? Well, they get in trouble because their lives don't turn out as comfortably as they thought they deserved. I mean, after all, these people that started with the king of the kingdom, with the master, they had to work through the scorching heat of the day. They labored, slaved away, and it was hard. But these people who didn't do anything, they got the same graces. So they're grumbling against the king. So let's think about this and work it out. The danger is this, that many people go back into bondage after coming to Christ by grace, or at least they think they came to Christ by grace. Bondage, then, is a source of depression. You know, I'm trusting the Lord, I'm working in the Lord. Things aren't going like I wish they would. My life is harder than I thought it would be. I mean, what do you want, God? You know, that leads to depression. So let's look at the qualities of these people in this parable. First, this first group wants to strike a deal with God. Lloyd-Jones says there's something in the word agreed. You see that verse 2? After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius. The second group doesn't make an agreement, neither do any of them. The other groups, they just hear the command of the master and they obey. Go out into my field, period. And they just do it. This first group cuts a deal with God. You know, there are many people who think of the covenant that way, the covenant of grace, that God gives me grace and I have to do what he says and then finally I get more grace, fundamentally speaking. That somehow there's a deal. The covenant is two-sided, really. You know, God has his part, I have my part, we each do our part, everything goes well for me. But the new covenant isn't two-sided, one-sided. God dispenses his blessings in an order, and so yes, he graces you with works, and then he graces you with crowns upon crowns upon crowns. But it's all coming from the king, you see? It's not like you originate a work and then he blesses that and you somehow meet in the middle with God. That's not true. It's a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. These workers, these laborers, don't get that. So that's the first thing. They strike a deal with God. Second, they were assessing their own work, keeping track of it, measuring what was done in the heat of the day. This continues the theme of the bargain. They're counting up all they did, keeping a record of the ways they've served God. The tithes that they paid, Lord, I paid tithes every Sunday. I went to church when it was hard to go to church. Sometimes when I was almost too sick to come, I still came. They sacrificed their own desires for Christ, and they gave it all up, and boy, they remember all of it. And they expect to be recompensed for all those hardships. It's actually perfectly logical if it's about a deal, you know? I mean, these people aren't crazy. Said, I'll work for you, you pay me what I work for. It's airtight reasoning. These people are completely rational. But Jesus denounces that kind of thinking. It is damnable in the kingdom. That is not how we're to think. It's the opposite of the kingdom of grace. And on top of it, not only is it contrary to grace, it will make you completely miserable. Why? Because we live in a cursed world. You're not going to bring this world into subjection to your desires so that you can be happy off of the world. You can either suffer and go to heaven, as I've mentioned before, you can suffer and go to hell, but you're not avoiding suffering. You're going to suffer, and your works can't lift you out of hardship. Thinking that they will make you miserable. So that's the second thing. They cut a deal with God. They were counting up all their hardships. And third, they were murmuring. They were miserable. They added to their misery by grumbling and murmuring. The Bible commands, do all things without grumbling or complaining. That's talking about a sinful complaint, you know, where you're accusing God of something, not believing him. But why does murmuring happen? It happens when you've forgotten everything is by grace. When you've forgotten that a God of love and grace rules, that he's given you life and salvation and everything in Jesus, and even these sufferings, whether you can see it or not, you know they come from a hand of a good God, and they are themselves grace. The scorching heat is grace somehow. It's not a curse. It can't be a curse. Curse is done for believers. And so grumbling comes from not understanding grace. Fourth, Lloyd-Jones says, this legal spirit leads to contempt for other people and jealousy. The men who came at the beginning were jealous of the ones who came later. They saw the blessings God had poured out on the newcomers. They resented them. God, didn't we follow your commands in raising our children? Didn't we do everything right as husbands? Didn't I do everything right as a husband or as a wife, or, you know, close enough? What do you want? Didn't we come to church regularly? Didn't we memorize your word? You owe us, God. Look at that person, he's doing fine. Why aren't you paying us? Now, probably you have a theology that's far better than that. But you don't have a heart that's better than that. None of us does. Not perfectly. If you're in Christ, that's not what dominates you. But that legalistic Pharisee is in there, and he rears his head and he tries to get you to believe him. That's the fourth thing. A legal spirit leads to contempt for others and jealousy. Fifthly, and above all, they believed the householder was unjust. They didn't believe he was fair to give out the same wages to the ones who started early and the ones who came late. They thought they were owed more. That's the heart of all legalism. It thinks of God as unjust. You've got hard laws, God. You're not gracious. You don't give me what you should. You give others more than you should. And it grumbles about God. It doesn't understand that God is full of grace and love, that he's good, that his kingdom is a kingdom of grace, that his laws are for good, that all the providences he permits and purposes in your life are for your good. Legalism, its real problem isn't with the law. The real problem with legalism is with God. God isn't fair. You're a hard master. So what's the cure for this? How do we treat it? Well, it's to understand the first line of the parable, what the kingdom of heaven is like. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, it's all of grace. That's what this is teaching. It's a whole thing. All the kingdom of God is from grace, is of grace from beginning to end. And Jesus himself is the grace of the kingdom. It's not his benefits. It's not better providences that you would enjoy more. It's Jesus himself is the grace of the kingdom. The king is the gift. The only way to get into the kingdom, the only way to remain in the kingdom, and the only way to finish in the kingdom is through Jesus because of his mercy. So don't think in terms of bargains and rights in the kingdom of God. You know, people think if I pray for good things, God's going to give me. Well, he will give you good things, but you may not know what those are. He's either going to answer your prayer by giving you what you want or something better for you. Always. Don't think in terms of if I do the right things, then God will change my life or make me feel better. That's legalism. It's not biblical. Lastly, Lloyd-Jones says, we should rejoice in the fact that the kingdom of God is all of grace. So we're dealing with legalism makes us depressed and fearful and angry at God and at others and resentful. How do we rejoice? What's the source of joy? It's knowing that Jesus is a great, bountiful, gracious Redeemer, and that he's for you. And he's given his, not only his life to you, but himself to you, his very person. He is life. And he's going to keep you to the end and bring you into his heaven, where you'll fellowship with him for all eternity. He's not going to abandon you. And so to have a Christian life is to set your mind and heart upon Jesus and on his grace and stay there and to realize he's in control of your life. Yours is to rest in him, to obey him with what he's given you, knowing that it all comes from him. So, any questions about that? Anything at all? One of the things about this is people ask about reward, and I've touched on this before and earlier today, but what's a reward? It's a grace upon a grace, and he's not obligated to give you the reward in your time or the reward that you think he ought to give you temporally, you know? What's the real reward? It's Jesus. And so he's the grace in the beginning, and he's the reward in the end. And anything else he gives you is a reward, or withholds from you is a reward. He gives rewards, and he defines rewards, and they all come from him. So, any questions at all? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your grace, that you are full and overflowing with bounty, that you're good, and that we have no reason to grumble, no reason to complain, no reason to begrudge. Help us to believe, Lord. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. And we ask for your mercy as we enter into worship together, that you would help us to draw near to you through your word by faith, to sing these songs and hymns and spiritual songs by faith, thinking about Jesus, and that we would be more formed into his likeness, individually and collectively as your church. Be glorified within us, we pray. We thank you that you forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.